Well, I've been hearing all my life, all my Christian life, that there are three works of the local church. First of all, there is edification, then there is evangelism, and then there is benevolence. Those are the three works. If you look at all the typical traditional readings, writings from those who have been in the churches of Christ, who have bothered to publish anything, this is what they talk about. Anyone here ever hear that? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about then, right? All right, so what is edification? Well, it literally means to build up the saints. So that's our thing, right? We are coming together to build up the saints. It's a work of the local congregation. Nobody has any problem with that. Evangelism, well, we've been talking a lot about that too. Whether we're doing it or not, that's not the question here. We know what it is, right? We know what we need to do, and it means literally proclaiming the gospel message. And then we come to benevolence, and everyone falls silent. Crickets. And the reason, part of the reason that for that is that we just don't have what we perceive as a real need for that all the time. And part of the other reason is we don't have preachers preaching on it very much. And I'm one of those people who haven't preached on it very much. This is the first time I've ever devoted a lesson to benevolence. And part of the reason, too, is that there's just a general misunderstanding of what it is. Hardly anything's written on it. I was looking through my library of books and trying to find out information where other people were coming from, and I could hardly find anything. I found a lot on edification and a lot on evangelism. I found very little on benevolence. So it's rarely spoken of, and I would think, too, often misunderstood. One thing is clear in the New Testament, and that is that Christ's church, Christians of a given congregation or the brotherhood as a whole, Christ's church is meant to take care of itself. We are meant to take care of ourselves, especially when there are no other recourses, and especially when the need is present for basic essentials. That speaks immediately to the core of benevolence in the New Testament. There's a lot more to say, as you can see, but that really gets to the heart of it right away. And that doesn't absolve members of other incomes. Okay, like secular income, welfare programs, pensions, retirement funds, other sources of, shall we say, non-Christian revenue. In fact, the New Testament teaches just the opposite, that we're to use those incomes for the benefit of the church. We're to use those things and put those into good work. What it does mean, though, is that Christians are a family network of believers who share not only in a common faith and are partakers not only of future promises together, but we share materially and financially as well as needed. It's striking in the reading there in Acts chapter 4. I'll come back to this later in the lesson, but it says that they laid the money at the apostles' feet as was needed for those in need, or however it says it there. In other words, the need needs to be present. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, Paul says the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. If you look at that passage in context, it's not just simply share nice thoughts or share, you know, little stories or anecdotes. Really what it's talking about is sharing materially and financially, as well as otherwise, with those who teach. So toward preachers and teachers, those who are teaching the gospel, by the way, I'm not the only preacher here, and I'm not talking just about Buck either. I'm talking about, we have other teachers and preachers in our midst here who are doing so privately rather than using this pulpit lectern system here, but are doing the work of preaching. And there needs to be an understanding that we want to take care of those people. And if they are in need, then we want to take care of them in whatever way addresses that need. In Romans chapter 15, verse 27, Paul says, in talking about this gift that he's bringing to Jerusalem, which is monetary, he says that they, the Gentiles, were pleased to do so, to give this gift, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So Paul applies the principle of Galatians 6, verse 6 right here. Spiritual fellowship also involves, at times, financial obligations. And I have to tell you, this is a tough sell to the modern mindset, because a lot of people, maybe not you and us, but there are a lot of people out there who want absolution of their sins, they want forgiveness, they want mercy and grace and so on, but they don't want to be burdened and committed to the obligation of other people. They want the good things, the benefits, you know, the privileges of what discipleship is all about, but not necessarily the financial and other kinds of obligations of congregation, much less of the entire brotherhood. That's why you'll see people sometimes wanting to have a Bible study and maybe even being baptized, and then when the talk of, hey, you need to be a part of this congregation, they're like, yeah, thank you very much, but, you know, they try to beg off, and that's just the wrong way of going about it altogether. Regardless, the New Testament pattern is the only authoritative standard by which we know how to organize our churches, how to govern ourselves as a collective entity, as a church, and to carry out our spiritual and earthly responsibilities to God. So the rest of this lesson is basically, let's see what he says about benevolence, and then we'll go from there. Interestingly enough, the word benevolence is not found in the New Testament. It's not a New Testament word unless you have a King James Version. You look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 3, where Paul says in that version, in that particular translation, he talks about a man's benevolence to his wife. Well, without getting into too much technical detail, that's really talking about his conjugal responsibility to his wife. The New American Standard uses the word duty. A man has, a husband has a duty toward his wife in the sexual realm, and she has a duty toward her husband. Okay, and that's called benevolence. It's not what we're talking about this morning, or this evening rather, but it is the word that was chosen at the time. Keep in mind, King James Version came out 500 years ago. So it did have a different application then. The same Greek word that's used in 1 Corinthians 7:3 is also used in Ephesians 6:7 for the words goodwill in the New American Standard. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. So there's a benevolence that is more specific to what we're talking about. The word benevolence as a function or work of the church, however, is not in the New Testament. Don't get too alarmed by that. Neither is the word Bible in the New Testament. And neither is the word song leader or hymnal or baptistry or usher, by the way. So there, we do use words pretty commonly in our vernacular, in our way of doing things, conducting business as a church, so to speak, that we are very familiar with, not necessarily biblical words, but certainly biblical in their ideas or biblical in their usage. So the word benevolence then comes to us from the Latin word good feeling, goodwill, good kindness. And if you break it down, like you see on the screen here, bene means good or well, and vele, to wish. So it really means to wish well. And it refers to any kind of kindness, charity, or brotherly love, financial or otherwise. Doesn't have to just be money. So if you think about this in the context of church work, it can include, as you see again on the screen, our prayers, our hospitality, demonstrations of godly love. It can refer to any act of mercy or act of forgiveness, the giving of food, clothing, essentials, as well as simply money for basically whatever the need is. So I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, starting in verse 35. This is in the midst of a scene here that Jesus is painting for his disciples, the judgment scene, where the sheep are on the right and the goats are on the left, and he's talking in this scene here to those different individuals. And first of all, he talks to the sheep on the right, to those who are righteous. In verse 35, Matthew 25, verse 35, verse 34, he says, "The king will say to those on his right, 'Come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And the interesting thing about that is that all of those actions that Jesus described, all of them are acts of benevolence. Every one of those, the giving of food, giving of drink, showing hospitality, providing clothing, visiting the sick, visiting those in prison. He's not talking about convicts there, you know, in prison for crimes committed, but rather for their faith is really the implication there. So these are all acts of goodwill or acts of benevolence. And even though none of these involve the actual giving or transferring of money, all of these cost the visitor something, and all of these, therefore, are expected of believers. In fact, if you look at the scene here, what Jesus is saying is, not only do I expect this of believers, but I'm judging you based upon whether or not you do these things. So that means that benevolence is a pretty important thing, a pretty important action, a pretty important responsibility that we have, generally speaking, as Christians. We can't say we love each other when we refuse to take care of each other. Now, you're looking at the other side of this as well, and I'll address this next lesson. What does that mean to take care of them? And do we always just take care of people no matter what? Okay, and again, it addresses need. We'll get to that in due time, but just understand the point up front. So what this means is, I don't want to go there yet. Let's stay here. The idea of putting a check in the plate and thinking that this covers all of our obligations and expectations of believers, this idea here really is foreign to Jesus, and it's foreign to apostolic teaching, and it's foreign to the New Testament pattern. And I want to say, and I'm going to just say it, I hope that it's foreign to us as well. I hope that that is not something that we get the mindset of. I put my check in the plate, done. I've covered all my obligations to the church. That's just not a very Christ-like attitude if you look at the example that he's talking about here in Matthew 25. At the same time, money is not the only form of benevolence, but it is an expected form. I can say that because, as you see here, Paul had a lot to say about money. In fact, there's quite a few verses that have to do with money that Paul wrote in regard to church work. And so Paul spent a lot of time talking about taking up collections and making contributions and financial support of preachers, himself and others. Spent a lot of time talking about that. Romans chapter 15, verse 25 and 26, he says that, "Now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia," which is ancient Greece, "have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Notice that "among the saints" there. We'll talk about that next week. So you think about what's going on here. He's speaking of monetary offerings that he's been collecting from predominantly Gentile churches in order to bring to predominantly Jewish churches in Jerusalem as a way of unifying the brotherhood. The circumstances beyond the control of those in Jerusalem that create a time of desperation, a time of need, and these other churches who have an abundance are able to give to that need. Couple of words to bring out there. First of all, that word "serving." I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. That "serving" comes from the same word from which we get "servant," diakonos, from which we get literally the word "deacon." So I'm going to serve the saints with this contribution, which means that such contributions really do form a kind of service that we provide to one another. There's another word there, and that is the word "contribution." That comes from a word, koinonia, Greek, which also is translated sharing or partaking or communion. But most often in the New Testament, it's translated fellowship. That's the basic meaning of the word there. And so what Paul is saying here is not only make a contribution of money, but really a part of our fellowship that we have in Christ. So what am I saying here? Well, really, what is Paul saying here? He's saying that when we do these sort of things for one another, we're actually participating in a form of service and a form of fellowship with each other because of our common relationship that we have in Christ. This is what Jesus expects, as he said in Matthew 25, and this is also what we ought to expect from one another as brothers in Christ. Paul is obviously speaking in Romans 15 here of church benevolence, what one church or congregation gives to another church. Turn with me, if you would. We'll look at a few verses tonight. Acts chapter 11, or at the end of that chapter, it talks again about churches in need. Acts chapter 11 there, verse 28 through 30. It talks about a prophet named Agabus who stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world, the Roman world, that is. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, the Emperor Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, to the elders. So, historically, there were a series of famines in Palestine. Palestine was one of the hardest hit areas. There was actually a series of four famines, as I understand it, and in the readings that I've done, in the late 40s and into the 50s in the first century. and which is all concurrent with the reign of Claudius the emperor. Paul collected money from each congregation and brought that lump sum directly to the Jerusalem church. Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you see a similar situation, but a different occasion. In other words, the same process or the same strategy, but it is a different occasion. In 1 Corinthians 16, this is often read in regard to collection. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. This corresponds to what we see with Paul in a group of men in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. You see a bunch of them, an entourage, if you will, going from the Gentile, predominantly Gentile area back to Jerusalem. And you're saying, why the big entourage? Well, think about it. There's a bunch of money that they're carrying with them, and there is safety in numbers. So this isn't the same collection as we saw with Saul and Barnabas early on, but this is another one with different men. This famine, of course, lasted for several years, and so therefore did the financial needs of those in Judea. One thing we don't see in the New Testament, and this is something if you're younger, and I don't know how much younger, but say roughly 50 years and younger in the church, you're going to not have seen this idea, this model right here, which is really called the sponsoring church model. We don't see this in the New Testament. What is called a sponsoring church system is where we have a number of congregations who give their money or their resources to a single sponsor church, which then takes charge of that money and takes control of that money and really doles it out or distributes it, meets it out, however you want to look at that, to those other churches who are in need or to whatever it is they see is important and see fit to do so. This is a non-biblical pattern of dealing with evangelism and missionary work and providing relief to Christians and even sometimes non-Christians who are in need. And this problem here has been the source of great debate and division really for the last 150 years. But if you've been alive through the 1950s and the 1960s, you heard a lot of this. You heard a lot of talk about this sponsoring church organization and how wrong it was, simply because it does contradict, it does defy the New Testament model of what we've been talking about so far in this lesson. One thing is clear, and that is that an organized church structure is necessary to carry out large-scale benevolence. In other words, from one church to another, or to missionaries, or to major relief efforts like what we read in Acts chapter 11. If there is a major relief effort, then churches can contribute to that. But they need to do so in a way that is agreeable to the New Testament precedent, the pattern here. Say we had a big storm, a major storm that just took out a number of congregations, some part of the United States, even in another part of the world. We could take up collection for that. We could take money from our treasury if we deem necessary, and we could send that directly to that need. What we wouldn't do, what we shouldn't do, is send that to another church who then sends a bulk collection that's gathered from another number of other churches and then, do that on our behalf. We don't see any of that on our behalf stuff going on. What we see is direct response. We respond directly to the need and we give that money to those recipients of the need. And the fact that this has been heavily misunderstood and abused and even hijacked over the many centuries for self-serving reasons doesn't negate the purpose for which it was originally intended. I can make the same argument about marriage. Marriage has been heavily abused and misunderstood and hijacked for self-serving reasons, but that doesn't mean that we should stop getting married and stop promoting marriage and stop advocating the sanctity of marriage. It just means that people are going to do what they want left to themselves and left to their own devices if they choose. So it doesn't negate the New Testament pattern. It doesn't nullify God's plan for us. What we do see is that Paul is acting as an apostle. He's acting on divine authority And he's giving us a clear and repeated pattern of using churches that had much to help churches who were in desperate need. And again, need always becomes the operative word. In cases, and I'm going to say this is off the record here, so to speak. This is Chad's opinion. You don't have to agree with it. But this is one thing I see over and over. In the cases where exact circumstances that Paul described do not exist. In other words, we can't match exactly what Paul's scenario is with the scenario that we're being faced with all of a sudden. In those cases where it's not an exact fit there, God still does provide principles. And those principles still do apply. So God gives what we might call governing principles in place of specific instruction or direct commands. And that goes with this subject as well as a number of other subjects. Because in many cases, God says, here's the general plan. And then we use or utilize our human judgment in connection with that godly or governing oversight. And we come up with a solution. And our solution, by the way, that we come up with as the Kent congregation may not be the solution that some other congregation comes up with. And that's okay, because that's where the autonomy of each group kicks in. We are autonomous, which is a $5 word. It simply means we're self-governed and self-governing. We don't answer to other churches. They don't answer to us. We really do answer to the Scripture. And that's what our guide is. I hope that makes sense of what we're talking about. Let's see this in progress here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul talks about this here in the process of laying out a precedent for us. Paul talks here about a need that the Macedonian churches responded to, verse 1 through 5 of chapter 8. And he praises those churches for their generous contributions to the saints in need in other parts of the world. And in chapter 8, verse 5 there really lays out the expectation as far as attitude is concerned. And this, he says, not as we expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So if we're wondering what the attitude should be in our giving, this is where it starts right here. We first give ourselves to the Lord. And then by having done so, now our heart is open to those who also are in the Lord who are in need. And we're not going to be closed-fisted or closed-minded toward those people, because we're going to want to help them. We're going to be open-handed toward them. How can I help? When can we help? And you know, where do you need the help? And so on. Those are the things that are going to come around to us because of that open heart that we have. However, in chapter 8, verse 6 through 15, we find out that the Corinthians there had also promised to help. The problem was is they didn't follow through with that yet. And so Paul is basically chiding them a little bit here and saying, hey, you guys promised to help and yet haven't seen that all come together yet. So basically he's saying, finish what you started. Or we could say it this way, finish what you promised. You promised to help. Interesting, look at verse 8. He's saying, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. This is an interesting point, because what Paul is saying is nobody made you do this. Nobody forced your hand in this matter. Nobody forced you to contribute in this way. But you chose to, you promised to, and that's what I'm focusing on, Paul says in so many words. The fact that you made that commitment. So, whether or not you make a commitment, that's up to you. But once you make a commitment, that's like a promise to God. And God says in so many words the same thing, finish what you started. Finish what you promised. Read with me in chapter 8, verse 13 through 15. He says, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction. In other words, we're not here to just make other people comfortable at your expense, if I could say it that way. But by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need. In other words, when that time comes, that there may be an equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. That's an allusion to the gathering of manna there in the wilderness, that everybody got what they needed, no more, but no less either. So everyone gets what they need. And again, need being the operative word here. So by way of equality means when one church has a need, those churches with abundance can respond to that need. In fact, God blesses churches with revenue, if you want to call it that, or with funds, or with simply abundance in the most general sense, so that they can give to those other needs as they arise. Now, how much do we give? Well, that's really left up to, number one, the individual members who wish to donate specifically to the need. Like you see in 1 Corinthians 16, that's really what he's talking about there. Lay by aside according to how you prosper. Not how the church prospers, but how you prosper. You lay that aside to give to that need. That's a personal donation. Or by the elders who donate from, for lack of a better term, the treasury, the collected funds of that congregation. The word treasury, by the way, is, as we use it anyway, is really not used in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 5, Paul here says, "So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you," in other words, these who are carrying these gifts to the need, "and arrange beforehand for your previously promised bountiful gift." Paul's kind of pressing on them a little bit here. Can you see that? You promised this gift, and so I'm sending people your way to pick up this gift that you promised, is really what he's saying here, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. In other words, your covetousness. And another word for covetousness is simply greed. So that you wouldn't let greed or anything else interfere with a God-given opportunity. And then chapter 9, verse 7, he says, "Do what you choose to do. Don't feel like you're compelled or put upon, because God loves a cheerful giver." That's the kind of givers we should be, is cheerful givers. Not people who are like rolling our eyes when there's a request that's made and we go like, "I don't really want to give to this, but what's the smallest bill I have in my wallet?" Or something of that nature, just so I can say that I did. That's a begrudging giver. We should be cheerful givers. That doesn't mean you empty your wallet either. It just means that whatever you do choose to give, you choose to give with the right attitude. Because attitude has so much to do with all we're talking about. But not all benevolence is between churches here. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, verse 44 and 45, as well as the reading we had in Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 37, we see the early Christians of the same church who are giving to each other, or they give this money to the apostles, who are at this point acting in effect as the elders of that church. We see them donating that money to the apostles to distribute to those in the group as needed, those who were in need. And again, once again, need being that operative word. This is not only something we have permission to do then, it is something we are expected to do according, again, to whatever the need might be. And remember, I'm going to talk about that next week because it just takes too long to talk about it all in one lesson. I will say that from my experience, as well as just doing a lot of reading about this in the past, and other elders, many elders' experiences, there's a lot of elders who are hesitant to take money out of, again, for lack of a better term, the church treasury to give to their own members in need. And honestly, the reasons aren't always clearly stated, but here's probably some of the reasons for some of them, not for all of them. First of all, there might be some that believe that money is in the treasury to be saved for other things. And that begs a question, do we really have a savings account? Do we really need one? Should we be having one? And then what things are more important than helping our own members with their necessities? Again, what is needed? And it calls to mind here, in my opinion, 1 John 3:17, and verse 18, John says, what did I say, 1 John? 1 John 3:17 and 18. John says, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" And then he says, "Let us love with, not love with word or tongue, but in deed and truth." This is a principle here that can extend to a church giving as well. In other words, if we see our own members in need and we close our heart to those members, if they are truly in need and this is something that they have not put themselves in through their own irresponsibility and so on, should we be giving to those? Now, again, all this needs further clarification, but all I'm saying is, from what I'm gathering here, is if the genuine need is present, then we ought to help if we can. And again, I admit that needs more discussion, and hopefully we'll give it more. And then there's elders who have this money earmarked for future expenditures, often capital expenses. And there is a real sense that is prudent and needs to be taken into consideration. For example, in this, we have a building here, and if you're going to have a building, you're going to have capital expenses from time to time. Would you agree with that? Okay. So just like owning a house, houses need new roofs from time to time, and so do buildings. And sometimes we got to update whatever it is, the electrical, the plumbing, the whatever's going wrong, whatever's falling apart. Our parking lot is an issue. You know, we've got things like that. And we do have money set aside, in a sense, for those things. Here's the other side of that, though, that people must be valued higher than those things. And I would cite Matthew 12 as an example of that. Verse 11 and 12, where Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, who are very hostile toward him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And he says, well, which one of you, if you have a sheep or an ox that falls into the well, won't you go in on the Sabbath and rescue that animal? How much more valuable are people than sheep? Well, sheep are living animals, and cattle are living animals. How much more valuable are people than buildings? I'm not saying buildings aren't important, because they are. They serve a need. But people are more important than buildings. And there's a message there. Or there's elders that don't believe that the need is genuine. They have their doubts, and that the church should not be the first responder in every case. And I agree with all that. And there is a lot of validity to that position, but that still does need some explanation. And again, I defer that to next week. There's nothing wrong with a congregation taking up a special collection to help its own members. That follows the pattern that Paul established with entire churches. But at the same time, I want to be clear here, that's not the only way to deal with needs amongst us. And the entire congregation does need to be good stewards with its resources. And that includes our money. And that stewardship requires knowledge and maturity to oversee all that. And ultimately, it does fall on the leadership of the congregation to exercise love and wisdom toward any given situation. And invariably, there's always a measure of human judgment involved in that matter, because you're hardly ever going to find an example that meets exactly what you found here in the New Testament, which means human judgment is required. And not everyone agrees with that human judgment. And quite frankly, not everyone understands the New Testament context. So that's where the problems start to kick in, is when we have disagreements based on opinions or ulterior motives or just misunderstanding of scriptures and so on. Let me say this as we wrap it up here. Benevolence in the context of church work really refers to any and all gifts given to one another, congregation to its own members, from one congregation to another congregation, or just a work of service or a work of fellowship. It is also something that Christ expects us to do. He expects us to do this. He expects us to be benevolent people, in other words. And that doesn't mean just, kind of in concept. That means that we need to be benevolent people in our actions. Not all benevolence is church benevolence. Whatever gifts you give personally, again, financially and otherwise, that is benevolence. And God never tells you specifically all the time which gifts to give or the amounts or the times to give them, but he does expect you and I to give gifts. He does expect that of us. So this lesson is given in the spirit of all of us gaining a better understanding of what this subject is. This is a subject seldom discussed and I sadly often misunderstood. So the objective is not to start handing out money to everyone who has a bill they need paid or wants paid or some kind of expense that, they feel like the church should take care of. That's not what this is about at all. At the same time, there is a plea for all of us to use those monies in such a way that does follow the New Testament pattern and not just mere church tradition. So next week we'll talk about the recipients of benevolence as individuals as well as churches. I would suggest it's in your best interest to come and hear the other half of this story, because we haven't given the other half yet, and you need that in order to put together that composite picture. I hope this lesson has been helpful. Hope you've learned something, or maybe at least refreshed your memory on something. This is all for the benefit of this group. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to the gospel message, of course, we want to give opportunity. Come forward if you have any spiritual need that we can help you with as we stand and sing the song that Roy selected for us.